Morning, friends. It is good to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God. Praise the Lord. Welcome, Journey Church Tacoma. You're in person. Welcome in the name of Jesus. If you are taking us in through the online crowd, welcome in the name of Jesus Christ. And we are here today to praise the Lord, and I want to keep us in the flow of worship. So let's go ahead and pray as we turn to the Word this morning. Let's do that. Father God, in the great name of Jesus, we are here to bless you and to praise your name. And we thank you for the ways in which you've already been moving in the power of the Holy Spirit in worship. And we pray that you keep us in the flow of worship as we turn to the Word. We acknowledge that we are a needy people. We need you. We need the living God. And we do ask you to please be with us as we look at your word this morning. We ask you to speak through us through the power of your word. Speak to our hearts. Grab a hold of our hearts. Captivate our hearts, our minds, our souls. And help us, Lord, with all of our strength to do what the word says. Help us to rightly apply it in all aspects of our lives, especially in those aspects of our lives that you point out, that you touch on, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, where you tell us that we need to act or how we need to feel or what we need to do or the ways in which we need to pray. We ask you to please be with us and speak to our hearts and our life situations in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Cool. We are, we've in our series in the book of James, just now. And, today we're going to be in chapter 4 of James. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Our series is called Putting Faith to Work, the Letter of James. Putting Faith to Work, the Letter of James. James, has a lot of different themes that that the letter touches on, but four that are readily discernible as you go through James are, themes of wisdom, trial or suffering or testing, themes that involve speech, how we use our speech, how we use our mouths, our verbal capacity, how we communicate, and then also themes of wealth and power and how we see wealth and power and how we use wealth and power, especially in relationship to church community, but then also in relationship to the very world itself. And James touches on all of these and many more things as well. And we call it putting faith to work because you read James, I mean, you think that's like just a bucket of cold water when you're reading James is there's always something to do, right? When you read James, it's very hard to read James and not have a sense of urgent action. Do this. You don't walk away going, I wonder what I should do. It's like, no, he got you. Like, in fact, in any passage, there's probably about three different ways that he looks at you, grabs you by the collar and says, do this, right? You're hardly ever confused about what it is you're supposed to be doing. It's just that kind of letter. It's why a lot of us sometimes, we come to it and we're like, oh, I'm in my Bible reading program. Okay, it's James. All right, I'm going to put on, like, you know, my hockey gear, because I'm getting ready to get like hit in the face with a lot to do, because he's just pretty direct that way. But James is coming at, he's writing to a community of people who are scattered. This is thought to be maybe the oldest document in the New Testament. I think there's a really good case for that. And this is written to Jewish Christians who had been scattered by some of the very early persecutions you see the church going through. Think the very first chapters of the book of Acts. And they are scattered. He calls them the 12 tribes of the dispersion. That's a very Jewish way of talking about Christian people, because James himself was Jewish. This is Jesus's little brother, and he is an early church leader. He led the church at Jerusalem, which obviously would have been primarily Jewish. And these folks have been scattered due to persecution. So he's writing to them. He's actually being very pastoral. His goal is not just to beat people in the head, even though it can feel that way sometimes. He's trying to shepherd his church in a time of a lot of turmoil and dealing with people who are responding in different ways to that turmoil. And our passage is no exception to that. So this is James 4. We're going to looking at verses 1 through 10. And remember last week, Roger was up bringing the word, and we talked about James 3. And in James 3, he really starts to get at the heart of some conflict within the Christian community, right? And he deals with people who want to become leaders. They're very ambitious for becoming leaders. And they're very focused, and their focus seems to be on what comes out of your mouth, because leaders do have to teach at times and things like that, and that's their focus. And James is saying, you're too much focused on the wisdom that comes out of your mouth. Let's talk about the wisdom that's in your heart. And where does it come from? Does it come from above, or does it come from below? So if it comes from above, there's a good chance that you're going to be a leader that keeps a community intact. If it comes from below, there's a good chance that you're going to have raw sewage coming straight from hell into your heart and spilling out all over God's people. See that? And that's where Roger left us off last week. Don't forget that. Because if we're picking up right where he left off last week, this is James 4, 1 through 10, New International Version of the Scriptures. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That's why the Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Today, the title for our time today is Get Real About Humility. Part one. Part two, next week. Get real about humility. Get real about humility. And the way we're going to organize our time today, we have a statement, and the statement just says this, says, it's not them, it's you. It's not them, it's you. I want to show you a magic trick today. Really, I'll tell you about one, a magic trick. It's going to be really cool. It's an illusion, right? It's an illusion. And a lot of, some people who are magicians call themselves magicians. Some people, to more accurately capture what they do, they call themselves illusionists. So I'm going to show you a magic trick or an illusion. Before that, though, I want to explain how it works. Right? Because I grew up watching David Copperfield. Anybody else grew up watching David Copperfield? He was amazing. I mean, David Copperfield was amazing to watch. Anytime there's a David Copperfield special on TV, I was there. I watched that. I remember it. Sometimes I would watch, every night there'd be a special from Penn and Teller, who are still working right now. And they also do illusions, right? Just like David Copperfield. There's other people too who've grown popular over the years. But I like this growing up. I still like illusionists to this very day. I love what they do. It's kind of cool. And I'm weird. I'm about to do something that I don't normally do because I don't want to know how they do it. I don't want to know how. I like being caught up in like, oh, that's so cool, right? I'm like, I know it's fake. I know it's an illusion, but I like it. You know, you're going to chop somebody in half. I don't want to know how. Just don't kill them. I'm good. As long as you don't kill anybody, I'm okay. I don't want to know how. I like the magic, right? But I'm about to reveal some of the magic, like how they do this, and then we're going to see a magic trick, right? Or I should say an illusion, right? When magicians perform illusions, right, or what's called magic tricks, they use some techniques, and you would expect that. Some of you may know them, right? They're time-tested techniques to be able to perform illusions so that you and I go, ooh, ah, right? They use two different kinds. They use cognitive techniques. Those trick your brain. They also use visual illusions. Cognitive illusions trick your brain. Visual illusions trick your eyes. Right? So trick your brain, trick your eyes. Cognitive, visual. One of the best techniques to be able to accomplish these kinds of illusions, these kinds of effects, misdirection. Misdirection is exactly what it sounds like. It is, you divert attention away from secret moves, things that you're doing that you don't want people to understand that you're doing. You divert attention away, and you're able to create an illusion that leaves everybody amazed, stunned. They're saying, ooh, ah, right? They create, a misdirection creates a false sense of reality, makes you believe something that actually is not true. One of the best uses of misdirection is to come up with a decoy, right? A decoy. Magicians will often introduce an object or an action that seems relevant. It seems important, especially if you are trying to figure out what they're doing. You're like watching David Copperfield, and you're like, okay, I'm going to figure him out, right? I don't know how he levitates a bus, but I'm going to figure out how he levitates a bus. I'm watching. And he's banking on you watching because he's going to introduce a decoy. And the decoy is meant for you to focus on and say, oh, that's it. I'm going to get him. And he's like, yeah, you think so, right? Okay, just watch me levitate this bus. Right? The decoy is an object or an action. It seems relevant to the trick, but it's actually not very relevant. It's meant to distract from the real move. Right? It could be as simple as something like asking a question. Asking a question or making a comment. Right? It's the decoy. And you're so focused on this that you miss the real move. You miss the real trick. Right? Another technique is simply timing. By delaying a move or delaying an action, magicians create a sense of awe or anticipation of awe. It makes the trick seem even more impressive, right? This technique is used a lot in card tricks, where the magician will slowly reveal each card before finally revealing the one that was chosen. Is this your card? Oh, that's my card. That's the one. Yes, that's mine. Yeah, it's me. Right. It's done slowly to create that effect. So you go, oh, that's so cool. Right? A last one I'll mention is a trick that involves peripheral vision. Peripheral vision. It's your side vision. Right? We can be so highly focused on one object or one particular space, one particular area, that we overlook critical details that are happening just off to the side. Just like kind of almost in your blind spot, or maybe in your blind spot, you're focused here, but the real action's over there, right? Another form of misdirection, peripheral vision, magic tricks, right? There's many other techniques, but these are the things that people use to perform illusions, you know, and we like it. We show up because we want to say ooh and ah. We want to feel a sense of awe. You know, this isn't real. But you like the illusion, you know. I like illusionists. I like them, and I've seen some good ones, and it's great, right? Let me show you another magic trick that's not so great. It's a pastor named Dan Erickson. He tells this story. He says church conflicts happened for pretty unusual reasons. He said in the 1890s there was a small Baptist church in Mayfield County, Kentucky. The church had just two deacons. And these two men seemed to be constantly arguing and bickering with one another. On one Sunday in particular, one deacon put up a small wooden peg in the back wall so the pastor could hang up his hat. When the other deacon discovered the peg, he was outraged. How dare someone put a peg in the wall without consulting me first? The people in the church took sides over the peg. And the congregation eventually split. Over 100 years later, residents in Mayfield County still refer to the two churches as Peg Baptist and Anti-Peg Baptist. Right? And you say, well, okay, that's a really sad story, right? How is that an illusion? How is that a magic trick? It's simple. It's simple. These two deacons, and then the churches that, the people who followed them in this particular church, they fell for an illusion. Right? They fell for an illusion. They fell for an illusion that says, oh, it's all about the peg. Because, like, you know, one of the most weighty issues that the Church of Jesus Christ could ever, ever deal with, the local church could ever, ever have to make decisions on, or ever have to pray about, or ever have to fast about, is whether or not there's a peg in one particular place. that, of course, is an illusion. It's not true, right? And it's silly. You just take it as axiomatic. Of course that's silly, right? They fell for another illusion. The other illusion is a misdirection illusion. You're so focused on the peg and so focused upon whether or not someone asked Deacon so-and-so about making this move or making that move that you didn't pay attention to what's going on right in here in the heart. You think, oh, it's about the fact that it's the peg. It's about the fact that that no one asked me, and you like circumvented my authority as deacon. I was voted in by this congregation as deacon, and you didn't ask me about what happens here? Oh, that's terrible. But it's not about that. It's about what's going on in here. Misdirection. Right? Misdirection. You focused on the wrong thing. And then here, right off to the side, your peripheral vision, something else is happening. Something terrible is happening. You're focused on the wrong thing. It tricks your brain. Right? It's a cognitive illusion. Right? It's a cognitive illusion, but more importantly, it's a spiritual illusion. And not just an illusion, it's a delusion. Right? You're deluded about what reality is and what reality isn't. This isn't a good magic trick. This isn't David Copperfield. This is how you and I, in churches corporately, and then you and I individually, marriages, people who are married, parents and kids, this is a magic trick that's performed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, to get us focused on the wrong thing and to always be able to say, whenever there's conflict, it's them! And it's like, no, it's not them. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's me. It's not them. It's me. It's not them. It's you. Right? And James here hits really hard in this passage. You hear it. You hear the urgency. You hear the hard-hitting nature because he wants to break his readers. These churches, which are scattered due to persecution and yet are dealing with some internal division, he wants to break them out of this illusion. He wants to break the spell of the magic trick, right? He wants to break the spell of the devil. He wants to break the spell of the world. But most importantly, the most urgent thing is to break the spell that we cast over our own hearts, where we trick ourselves, we're self-deceived, and we say, it's not me, it's my wife. It's not me, it's my husband. It's not me, it's my kids. It's not me, it's my grandkids. It's not me, it's those church people. It's not me, it's my boss. It's not me, it's my coworker. And James is saying, no, it's you. It's you, right? And to help us to be able to wrap our minds around this, to break out of this illusion, James is going to help his original readers and us to face three real battles, not fake battles, not David Copperfield illusion battles, but three real battles within us, within you, right? Face three real battles within you. First battle, okay? We got a difference between fake versus real. The fake battle is you versus believers. You versus believers. The real battle is you versus yourself. You versus believers, that's the fake value, the battle. That's the illusion. The real battle is you versus yourself. Let's pick it up in verses 1-3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Do you desire, but you don't have. So you kill, you covet, but you can't get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Right? He's getting right to the heart here, and he's picking up right where he left off. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And if you're looking at and going, where is this coming from? Like, whoa, like, you could be like, why is he doing this? Like, this is personal. You're hitting me, right? We'll pick it up at the very end of chapter 3. Verses 3 through 18, Roger covered it last week. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy, selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow peace reap a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Right? And he's saying, don't they come from your desires within you? Right? Don't they come from bitter envy, selfish ambition? Right? Don't they come from that? And that's what he's getting at here. It all comes from within you. Right? It all comes from within you. And he goes down this list. He says, he has this kind of this process he's going through. He's like, here's the process. Let me name this. Let me name for you what's happening inside of you. You desire, but you don't have. So you kill. He doesn't mean here literal killing, like you're murdering someone in terms of, you know, stabbing someone or shooting someone. He means it in the same way Jesus meant it in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember how Jesus talked about hatred? He talked about hatred as if it was murder in the Sermon on the Mount. Because that's how James is. James's letter is steeped in Sermon on the Mount logic. So he's not speaking here about actual murder that you would go to jail for. He's speaking about destroying someone spiritually, which also in God's eyes is murder. You desire, you don't have, so you kill or you destroy somebody. You covet or you want what someone else has. But you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. When you ask, you don't receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives so that you can spend what you get in your pleasures. He's getting right to the heart of everything. He's saying, look, you want to see what's happening with all these conflicts? Look at your motivation. You want things. You want maybe what somebody else has. Right? In a time of turmoil and persecution, like what they're experiencing, it's really easy to be in touch with what you don't have. Right? Anybody goes through a hard time, you get very much in touch with what you don't have. Because you feel naked, you feel exposed. So you're like, yeah, wow, I don't have anything to keep me from, to shield me from all these negative things. And then you might start comparing. I don't have anything, but she does. Why does she have more than me? Why does she have that, but I don't? How'd she get that? See that? Covet, but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. Right? So these are folks who are avoiding God. Right? And even when they do ask, they don't receive. God's like, I'm not giving you anything because your motives are jacked up. Why would I give you anything? Your heart's crazy. Which shows you got a God problem. And God sees right through wrong motives. You could just spend whatever I give you. So there's a material aspect here. This is something about wealth. So you could spend it just on pleasure. Not spend it on what you need, but on nonsense. See that? He's getting right to the heart here. Right to the heart. It's not them, it's you. Right? We're saying, oh, it's not me, it's them. And James is like, nope, it's not them. It's you. Right? It's you. This is the conflict. Now, you could say here, now, wait a minute. is there ever an instance where there is actual healthy conflict? You know, is this always true? I mean, is there ever instances where, like, you know, you're in conflict because somebody actually did do something to you? Is it always you? No, that's actually a good objection. You're right. There are instances where you are in the right. There is conflict. You are in the right, and someone has done something to you, and you got to manage this conflict and figure a way out, but you are right. It's true. You might say, well, how do you know? Because, I mean, James is just like hitting you over the head with a 2x4. It's like, so how would you know that there could be healthy conflict, or there could be times when it's not them, or it's not you, it's them? How could you possibly know this? Well, it's kind of easy. Going back to what he said previously at the end of the last chapter, right? He says this. He says, wherever you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. Right? You'll be able to know, because there'll be a lot of crazy going on outside of you. Chaos. But then also he has this gauge. He says, look, wisdom that's from heaven is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincere. You can judge your heart up against that. I have intense conflict with my spouse. I have intense conflict with my kids. I have intense conflict with folks at work or in my neighborhood. Okay, is it me or is it them? Well, let's go to the Word. Can you say before God that you got a pure heart that loves peace, that's considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere? True, there are people who will respond to this very good kind of heart with evil. Okay, that's not on you. You're not responsible for what people do in their own hearts and minds. They got to account before God. But the question is this you? If it is in this conflict anyway, okay, be free. Love the enemy. But if it's not, you got to face the facts. Maybe it's not them. Perhaps it is thou. Perhaps it is thee. Perhaps it is you. Perhaps it's me. And James is saying, in this particular instance, this particular group of churches, he's speaking right to the heart. It's not them. It's you. And the illusion is the fake battle, you versus believers, right? It's them in that church. They're so terrible. Oh, I'm going to go find another church. Yeah, you go pollute that one too? This is the reality. It's like, nope, it's you. The second one, though, right? It's a second one to work through. It's a second fake that we got to be aware of, right? There's fake peace in a real battle. Fake peace in a real battle, right? There's a fake battle, but there's also a fake peace, right? Pick it up in verses 4-5. James says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Right? What's the fake peace? The fake peace is peace with the world. Right? And the real battle is actually us against God. Right? James gets right to the heart. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? This is just such direct communication. He uses two words here to describe their friendship, the relationship with the world. It's adulterous, meaning you're cheating on somebody, and then it's friendship. Adulterous and it's friendship, right? You may say, well, good grief. Like, okay, so what precisely is wrong with this? With respect to the relationship with the world these folks have, right? Well, think about what the world actually is. The world typically in the New Testament is spoken of as a system of doing things that's apart from God, right? God's great world has gone wrong because of sin, and there's all these systems set up and one kind of big system set up that is kind of anti-God. doesn't mean that there's still no goodness, no beauty, no truth around. God still keeps his stamp on creation and on nation states and on cultures, right? But it means that the world has this anti-God tendency. It has anti-God momentum to it. And that's what James is talking about. James is saying that these particular folks, they have a fake peace with the world. And he's turning that right around and saying, you think you're good with the world. You're proud of your relationship with the world, or we might say in our terms, with the culture. He's like, there's a reason why. There's a reason why you're all good with everybody. There's a reason why you work so well with the cultural agenda and the way the world works. There's a reason why you feel comfortable. There's a reason why you feel at home. You feel at home because you're committing adultery. You feel at home because you have a wrong friendship. You friends with folks you shouldn't be friends with in the world. He's trying to break through because you're like, well, I like this relationship. I feel amazing. I feel culturally relevant. I feel like I'm on the right side of history. Right? I feel tolerant. I feel inclusive. There's our word. Because all the right people say I am. And James says, oh, really? It might feel good, but that don't mean it is good. Look at it through God's eyes. And he uses that word adultery. Look in Old Testament. He's going right. This is Old Testament imagery. One of the chief ways in which God characterizes idolatry and rebellion against him from his people. This isn't the world. It's his people. He characterizes it as adultery. He had a whole book, the book of Hosea. Right? The prophet Hosea. What's it based on? God is telling Israel, I got a problem with you. I got a problem with you because I am like a husband to you and you my wife and you chose to play the whore because you go after anything and everything but me. And he said, okay, Hosea, you're my prophet. Go prophesy these people. Hosea's like, okay. He says, here's how you're going to do it. Yeah, you're going to prophesy and have some harsh words, but you got to like give them a visual of what's happening. So here's how it's going to work. You go marry a prostitute. Wow. There's a calling on your life. And marry her. Okay. And he marries the prostitute. And then she, as one would think, leaves him. Why? For what? To go be a prostitute again. And God said, go buy her back. It's interesting. You don't hear a lot of dialogue with this. And I think that's actually very strategic. Because, man, Hosea had to be thinking some crazy stuff. It's all just like God said, go do this. Hosea went and bought a prostitute. Okay. But God's point was a picture. This is my people right now. They are committing adultery against me. They are whores. They have chosen to chase everything but me. But I still love them. And you see this adultery image over and over again, Old Testament, when it comes to people worshiping gods / idols that are not the true God or simply rebelling against God. Adultery is a prominent metaphor for what the Lord calls idolatry, rebellion. And it only works on God's people. God wouldn't call a pagan an adulterer. It's like, no, because the pagan is just being consistent. Now, the pagan's still wrong and needs to repent and turn to God, but the pagan never claimed allegiance to the Lord. And then he uses another term, friendship. Friendship, right? Having this deep, abiding relationship with the world. And James says, this adultery and this friendship, you've made yourself an enemy against God. You've put yourself at enmity against God, right? And to hammer it home even more, in case they didn't get it, therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, right? And you might say, well, now, wait a minute. I mean, Jesus made all kinds of friends, right? There were prostitutes who found Jesus to be a very attractive teacher, and he forgave them. Tax collectors who were thieves. Jesus hanging out with tax collectors, eating and drinking with tax collectors. That's one of the biggest knocks on Jesus from the religious contemporaries. They were saying, what are you doing? You can't eat and drink with these people. They had the same logic. These people are of the world. Well, now, wait a minute. Now, we got a problem here. Because Jesus hung out with some pretty rough people. Even one of his disciples, you don't know a lot about it, but you see his name, because like there's a lot of cats named Simon, right? In the New Testament, there's lots and lots of people named Simon, a very common name, right? And there's one dude, Simon the Zealot, who was one of his apostles. He was a zealot. A zealot was a terrorist, a Jewish terrorist that hated Rome, just like Barabbas was, the guy who they picked over Jesus on what we would call Good Friday. Right? So you see what Jesus had some worldly folk even in his disciple, among his disciples, among his apostles. How does this work? It's simple. Jesus connected with the world on God's terms. That's it. Jesus had radical relationships with people who were in the world, and it brought heat on him. The religious leaders who were just jealous of Jesus, they would use that to like say terrible things about him. And so you may say, well, what do we do here? Jesus related to the world on God's terms. He didn't compromise. He didn't sin. There was no adultery. Jesus related to the world out of fidelity to his Father, out of faithfulness to his Father, not out of unfaithfulness against his Father. See? That's it. And sometimes it could be tough, sometimes it could be difficult. Here, James is talking to people who say, no, you gave in. You're not in some discernment mode. You're not trying to figure things out. You gave in. Adultery, friendship with the world, enemies of God. And he gives this image here in 5. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason, he jealously longs for the Spirit that he has caused to dwell in us? It's tough to figure out what he's quoting from here. It's not straightforward where he's quoting from. But we see what he means is that God's contending for us. God's fighting. God's at war saying, you're mine. I sent my Son to die for you. You received forgiveness and got reconciled to me. You belong to me. I'm fighting for you. You don't even know I'm fighting for you. Because you're so caught up in this illusion with like friendship with the world and being cool with all the right people. How awesome it is. Oh, they like me. They really like me. And God's like, yeah, but I don't like you right now. And the Lord's fighting for us. This reminds me of that there's an old Patsy Cline song, right? Your cheating heart. Right? Your cheating heart will make you weep. You'll cry and cry and try to sleep, but sleep won't come the whole night through. Your cheating heart will tell on you. When tears come down like falling rain, you'll toss around and call my name. You'll walk on the floor the way I do. Your cheating heart will tell on you. See? And here James is saying, I'm telling on you right now to get you free. Right? It's your cheating heart. Right? Don't compromise with the world. And it's good. And this right here, yet again, goes back to something we've done previously. We talked about the fact that when in James 2, when James points out that in the congregation there were people who would tell poor Christians, oh, you take the cheap seats when you come to church, or sit at my feet, or go sit over there. But rich people would come in from the world, and they'd say, oh, wow, you have drip, you have bling. Go sit over here in the great seat. You are the guest of honor, right? That's where this harkens back to. Because I get the logic here, if you're a believer, if this is really true, if this is the context, and this is James writing the church is enduring early persecution. Who was the early persecution coming from? The earliest persecution that Christians were dealing with were coming from hostile Jewish leaders. So you're dealing with some persecution, and you know, hey, our religion is steeped in Judaism anyway. I mean, Christianity started out as a sect of Judaism. So you just kind of like, well, wait a minute now. I don't like getting my head kicked in. So like, technically, aren't we Jewish anyway? We just believe in Jesus. So maybe if I just make nice with these people over here, I mean, you know, good grief, like 90% of our religion comes from them. Why don't we just make nice, make friends? Right? Learn how to make friends and influence people. And James says, isn't it the rich who are exploiting you, dragging you into court, blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? It goes right back to that bit he's already mentioned in chapter 2. Friendship with the world. Literal friendship with people who are persecuting them, because it would make life easy. And you might look at that and say, wow, that's really jacked up. It's like, we're not tempted by that right now. You could look over the evangelical landscape of America. You could find people doing this kind of stuff right now, or at least flirting with it. And some people who have been steeped in it for years. It's why sometimes you'll see like a Christian college that goes south with all kinds of doctrine and falls into nonsense. And you're like, how did this happen? Some of us are like, I graduated from this school. How did this happen? What happened? And you could just go back. You could figure out, well, you made these hires over here, and these people fudged on your statement of faith, and you hired that professor and that professor and that professor over there, and then you had this board member over here, and you just slowly made friends with the world. And it all looked hunky-dory, like you could have Jesus and the world at the same time. And then all of a sudden, the snake that you embraced bit you. And now your school has no spine. It can't stand against the pressures of the world today. And it happened bit by bit by bit. And it's not a mystery as to why. It's still relevant for us. It's not just James's people. It's for us too. But there's a way out. There's a way out. We've seen fake battles. We've seen a fake battle. We've seen fake peace. Right? Now James is going to show us a real battle and real peace. Right? Real battle and real peace. James points out the real battle. The real battle is just pride versus humility. He's like, it's not them. And stop pursuing peace with the world. The real battle is pride versus humility in my heart and in your heart, and the real peace is submission to God. That's it. Right? Verses 6 through 10. But he, meaning God, gives more grace. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor. Some of your translation says, gives grace. That's fine. Shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Right? The real battle is pride versus humility. It's interesting, after all that hard hitting that James did, verse 6, it's like a fresh mountain spring. But he meaning God, gives more grace. Interesting. He didn't just say, but he gives grace. He said, he gives more grace. You may say, wow, not just like grace, but more. It's like, well, why would God give more? Because there's more human stupidity. It's kind of cool. God's math is awesome. God looks at us and says, you got raw sewage in your heart, and that it puts you in conflict with people in the church. And then you got a problem because you have a better relationship with the world than you do with people in the church. You're crazy. And you're adulterers, and you got friendship with the world. And I'm here striving for you. And you might think that the next thing would be like, and therefore God's judgment fell upon them and he sent everyone to hell. No. The progression is, but he gives more grace. Why? Because there's more sin. God's response to more sin is more grace. Not to excuse sin. Let me be very clear about that. Because somebody can say, oh, man, I just need to sin more. Remember, Paul the Apostle dealt with that in Romans 6. He was like, wait, should we sin more so that grace may abound? By no means. He's like, that's crazy talk. Same thing came with James. It's the same logic. God's math is the more sin, the more grace. Why? To overcome sin, not excuse it. He gives more grace. And then he explains it. Here's what more grace looks like in response to evil. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Right? So the battle is not us versus them. It's not me, it's them. Or my friendship with the world. How cozy can I get with the world? That false peace. No. It's that God, James is saying here, it's pride versus humility. Which one do you want? Because here's the trick with pride. The math on pride is really simple. How does pride respond to grace? Pride opposes grace. Pride stares in the face of the grace of God, of the unmerited favor of a holy God who is incredibly merciful, who is incredibly kind, and says, you are a sinner, and I'm going to give you grace to get you out of your nonsense. And pride says, I don't need you. I don't need any grace because I'm right. I am right. I don't need your grace. And we spit in the face of grace. I don't need your gospel. I don't need the death of your son. I don't need grace. And so God opposes the proud because you got nothing for him. No matter how much grace he gives, if the proud won't receive it, because the proud don't think they need it. I'm right. How do I know? Because I told me so. Of course I'm right. I live in the kingdom of me, my, and I. I am awesome. But he shows favor to the humble. When we look at God's grace and say, oh goodness, I have screwed up monumentally. I need to be knocked down a peg or two or ten. Because I don't live in the kingdom of me, my, and I. I live in the kingdom of the King of Kings. See that? God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Right? Pride believes that everybody outside of me is the issue and I'm fine. Pride believes that loving friendship with the world because of the status it brings is good. And it makes us God's enemies. If we're humble before God, then we can have peace with God if we will submit. And humility before God always involves submitting. God, you are God, I am not. God, you are right, I am wrong. God, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I am wrong, you are right. God, help me. God, I respond to your grace. God, I need your grace. I am wrong. Thank you that you have not wiped me from the planet. I am wrong. Please forgive me. God's heart leaps over this. Every time. Every time. Every single time, his heart jumps. And he will rush to you. There might be consequences that you got to deal with for nonsense, especially for prolonged nonsense in life. But I tell you what, there's consequences. You'll be able to face them a lot better with God's grace than God's wrath. The real battle is pride versus humility. Real peace is submission to God. So our decision is, will we submit? Will we be humble and submit? Here's the gist of what we're getting at. We got to get real about conflicts with others and false peace with the world by choosing humility before God. We got to get real about conflicts with others and false peace with the world by choosing humility before God, because humility before God is the only way that we're going to be able to get past the illusions and deal with rock solid bedrock reality. Seeing God, seeing things the way God sees them, seeing God the way he really is, seeing us the way we really are. Humility. Humility. Get real about conflicts with others and false peace with the world by choosing humility before God. And humility is a choice. Now watch this. Humiliation is not. Humiliation is not. No one chooses to be humiliated. It just happens. Right? Humility is a choice. Humiliation is not. And when we consistently, over a prolonged time, fail to choose humility, humiliation is going to come. Pride goes before fall. Right? It always precedes a fall. How do we choose humility? All we're going to do is go from the very last verses of the passage. I mean, he gives us the roadmap, so we're going to ride the pony. All right? It's just 7 through 10. How do we choose humility? First thing, you want to choose humility? Submit to God. Submit to God. Just verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Submit. When you get more focused, bow. Bow before your king. Bow your heart before the king. God, my heart has been prideful. God, it is me. God, it's been me for a long time. It's been me in my marriage. It's been me with my kids. It's been me on the job. It's been me with my neighbors. God, it is me. Yeah, sure. There might be some other parts of this that are somebody else, but first I got to deal with me. Submit yourself to God. Why? Because we've been exalting ourselves the whole time. Time to go low. Submit. Submit to his examination. Submit to his assessment. Submit to his remedy. So if you're going to the doctor says, you need radical heart surgery. And instead of saying, nah, I'm going to Google for another opinion. Like, well, you could play that game, but you fit to die. Submit to God. Bow down. Next, resist the devil, come near to God. Those two go together, right? Choose the right side. Be on the right side of eternity, right? Why? Because when we live in the kingdom of me, my, and I, we get really cozy with Satan and we don't know it. We get real cozy with the devil. And we've been far from God, even if we think that we're not. And James is saying, start playing for the right team right now. Resist the devil and come near to God, because the flip has been happening. You've been coming near to the devil and resisting God. So therefore, let's change that around a bit. Let's do a 180. Resist him and come near to God. Next, come clean before God. Come clean before God. We've got to be honest about the nature of what we've done. God, I've been wallowing in filth. I've had my brains pickled and brined in absolute nonsense between conflict with other people who I should be at peace with, and then I've been having peace with a world and a culture that I should be in conflict with. God, I come clean. I submit my practices to you. I will repent of what you say I need to repent of. I will delight in what you say I need to delight in. The next one follows. Get sad before God. Get sad, right? James says to grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Wow, right? What's the picture here? Remember in Jonah, you read Jonah, short book, really amazing book. Remember Jonah preached against the Ninevites, right? This is a pagan nation, really pagan and really awful. And they heard his message that God was going to destroy them in like 40 days. What did they do? They repented. How did they repent? They like put sackcloth and ashes on themselves, even like up to the king. And they even put like sackcloth on their animals. Not joking. Like you imagine like a cow wearing burlap, right? It's kind of funny. Right? On their animal, the whole nation, even down to the livestock, it's like, man, God is serious. This God is serious. You know, let's better, you know, get some burlap and put it on your horse. That's what James is saying. Grieve, mourn, wail, change laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Get sad. You may say, wow, really? Yes, really. Be a killjoy. A killjoy. Host a funeral for false joys. Because when we are in conflict with people who we're supposed to be at peace with, and when we are at peace with those who we have conflict with, and then ultimately have conflict with God, it means we've been indulging in false joys. And the only way we're going to be able to take hold of solid joys is to repent of false joys, have a funeral for false joys. Right? Have a funeral for false joys. Lastly, let God exalt you. Let God exalt you, or climb God's success ladder. Right? Pride is self-exaltation. I am magnificent. I am the center of the universe. It's not me, it's you. And here James is saying, you want to be exalted, fine. It's interesting. Like, there's no problem with being exalted or wanting to be exalted. We're built for greatness. Human beings are built for greatness. We are looking forward to eternity because in eternity we'll be what? Glorified. That's maximally great. Maximally great you. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be exalted. Who doesn't want to be exalted? I do. God's way. Not Myron's way. God's way. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. We worry, focus on the humility aspect. Let God focus on the how and the when of the exalting aspect. When we start trying to reverse that, and we're like, no, I want to do the exalting aspect. I want to run the exaltation train. Right? Lord, I want to be right in up in the first car of the exaltation train. I want to be the engineer running this thing. And God's like, you can't run that thing. Human beings can't run the exaltation train. God's like, you get in the caboose. I ride in the engineer's car. You ride caboose. Caboose has a big old sign on it. It says humility. The engineer train says exaltation. God runs the engineering bit. We ride caboose. We don't even ride shotgun. We ride caboose on a very, very long train with lots of boxcars. God's way for exaltation. Right? Friends, we are steeped in a world that falls for illusion. Right? And we ourselves are illusion generators. Our hearts generate illusions. Right? Let us humble ourselves before the Lord, because we will be exposed to reality. Reality about God, reality about us, reality about others, and reality about our world. Right? And the cool thing about that is that God doesn't just show us what's real. He exalts us. He gives us solid joys to hold on to, and then ultimately exaltation to look forward to, His terms, His timing, His way. This is for you. Praise God.